As you can see, we're preaching under some difficulty this morning. Not only do we have restricted space up here, so that I can't move around as much as perhaps I might like, but we also have a limited time and a very lengthy passage. And my tendency is, when I get started, to stay on points too long. So I'm going to have to get started right away. As I saw on a motto on a car the other day, I think it fits my type of preaching, a little word that said, "The hurrier I go, the behinder I get." We're going to begin with the third chapter of Romans now, verse 27, and try to complete the fourth chapter, which I don't think will be difficult because we're going to merely concern ourselves with some of the highlights. The opening chapters, you remember now, of this great letter of Paul the Apostle is concerned with the introductory step of the Christian life, justification by faith. Faith in the death of Jesus Christ. Not faith in his life, faith in his death. And the alphabet of Christianity begins with the letter A, which stands for atonement. And this is what we have in these first chapters. The place where God and man can meet. And as we see clearly from this, the only place where God meets man is at the foot of a cross. And there, man and God can meet. Now, the best way to impart truth is to illustrate it. You all enjoy an illustration when somebody's trying to tell you something new. And if the speaker can put it in some graphic, pictorial form, it makes it live. And the writers of Scripture are very much aware of that fact. And so Paul begins to illustrate now what he said to us. And this chapter 4 is really nothing but one beautiful illustration. Now, the best illustration is a living person. And so Paul calls in Abraham as the illustration of what he means by being justified by faith. So if you've had any problems about this doctrine, I suggest you pay close attention to the illustration because that will make it clear. And you can see how it works in a living individual. We're only going to read the first section of this in order to get our bearings, and then we'll just dwell on the highlights of the rest. But Abraham is what we might call Exhibit A when it comes to justification by faith. This is a closely reasoned argument which was aimed at the Jewish mind. And because it's so Jewish in its content and appeal, we don't have to spend time with the details of this, but rather we can pick out the highlights and make the application to our own heart. Now, there are four points to Paul's illustration of Abraham here. Four things that Abraham's life teaches us about justification by faith. And as we go through, you can see these four. The first of them is the fact of faith. That is the fact that justification is by faith and no other way. And I'm going to read the full section here so you can see what I mean, beginning with verse 27 of chapter 3. "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Paul asks. "It is excluded." On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith and the uncircumcised because of their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also, David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Now the key to this is verse 28 of chapter 3. Paul says, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And then he says, "Abraham is a perfect illustration of that fact." And as you think of this, the question comes, how did Abraham obtain such a high position of privilege and favor with God? For admittedly, Abraham is one of the great religious names of all time. His name is honored in three of the great religions of earth, Judaism, Mohammedanism, and Christianity. They all hold Abraham in the highest regard. And in God's sight, in the scriptures, he's set forth in a tremendous place of favor, given the title, the friend of God. Now, how did he get there? That's the question. Was it by a lifetime of good works and trying to please God? And Paul's argument is no, of course not. For if that were the case, then God would owe Abraham righteousness as his just due. And Abraham could boast in the fact that he had done enough good works to have gained something from God. And Paul says, you can never achieve anything by working in that way. Righteousness does not come that way. He's already proved that. And so he quotes the scripture that tells us how Abraham became gained such a place of favor in God's sight. Abraham, we're told, believed God. That's all. And God had promised Abraham something based upon God's own ability to perform this, and Abraham simply believed. And when he believed that, he obtained the righteousness that he sought. Now, this is the proof, you see, that true righteousness is obtained only by believing, nothing else, by simply believing God. Now, I realize that this word believe has been stamped on and stretched out and pulled and twisted and wrung dry until it's lost its meaning in the minds of modern men. It's been used to cover everything from soup to nuts. We have a popular song, "I Believe," and you listen to it, and it's "I believe in nothing," really, all the way through. And this word belief is pinned on every little thing in order to make it acceptable without ever specifying what the belief is about. You remember this week, perhaps you read in the paper concerning the death of the hanging of Adolf Eichmann in Israel, that just as he stood on the platform ready to step out into eternity, he said these words, "I have lived believing in God, and I die believing in God." Now, that kind of belief resulted in the murder of 6 million people. And that's not the kind that Abraham's talking about. But you can see how this word belief is misused. Now, I'd like to use a modern equivalent for this word for us this morning. A phrase perhaps that you don't usually associate with the word believe, but I think makes it clear and vivid and plain to us in what Abraham did that made him acceptable with God. Let me substitute this phrase. Abraham made room for God in his life. Now that's what believing is. Abraham practiced God. He didn't become righteous and then go around looking for God. But he simply, in his sin and in his failure, he made room for God, and God made him righteous. And in all the history of the world, that's the only way men ever become righteous before God. It's to start with making room for God in the life, daily life. And when they do, when they let God into their daily experience and believe God enough to make room for him, then God begins to take over and make the life righteous. And that's what happened to Abraham. Abraham believed God. He made room for him. He began to talk to him. He began to walk with him. He began to listen to him. He began to pay attention to God. And the minute he did, God credited him with righteousness and began to make it real in his experience. That's what we have here. And David is called in here as the witness a confirming witness of the same thing. Now, these two names, of course, would cut a great deal of ice with the Jewish mind. Abraham was the great father of the nation. David was its greatest king. And here are the two greatest names in all of Israel testifying to the fact that nobody is made righteous before God by good works, but rather by believing what God says only. And David comes in. And it's interesting, the passage that's quoted here. We had it read in its entirety for us this morning, the 32nd Psalm. And from that psalm are taken these opening words. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed or happy is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. And if you look back into the history of David, you'll find that he uttered these words at a time when his hands were red with the blood of Uriah the Hittite. He had murdered a man. And his heart was black with the sin of adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He had fallen into moral iniquity. And at the time that he had committed this terrible double sin of murder and adultery, when everything in his being cried out to run away and hide from God, David instead did not try to brazen it out, but he made room for God. And he came to him, and he flung the whole dirty mess onto God and asked to be forgiven. And he wrote these words, blessed is the man, are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. You know, St. Augustine, that great leader of the early church, had these words engraved on a plaque and hung at the foot of his bed so that every night he could look at them, because here was another young man with a checkered career in the past. And until his dying day, the last thing his eyes fell upon were these words of David, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Now you see, this is justification by faith, isn't it? And it's proof that righteousness begins with the fact of faith, making room for God in our life. Now, this isn't all, because there's also the necessity to see the time for faith. In verse 9, Paul says, is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now, why does he bring all this in? Well, you can see the argument, can't you? The Jew thought that circumcision was what made a man acceptable to God, just as today many people think that baptism is what makes a man acceptable. And there are millions of people today in this country who have been taught as children and who even as grown-up adults, think that the thing that makes them acceptable to God is the fact that they were baptized, or that they joined a church, or some other thing. But Paul points out that Abraham was declared righteous years before he was circumcised, that the circumcision was only a sign of the righteousness which he had already by faith. And this is simply saying, we won't trace the whole argument because it applied mostly to the Jewish mind. This is simply saying that it's not only necessary to make room for God in your life, but it's necessary to make room for God first. This is the first thing. This is what makes contact with God possible. And everything else follows from it. In other words, God must be the most important and the most evident fact of your life. I was impressed recently in teaching through the opening chapters of Genesis, to read again the story of Noah and the flood. And one thing struck me remarkably, that when Noah came out of the ark after the flood, remember it landed on that top pinnacle of Mount Ararat over there in Armenia, a mountain that's some 16,000 feet high. And when Moses stepped out of the ark into a different world than he'd left, a world that must have been drastically changed in all its outward appearance, in the most amazing way, the first thing he did was to build an altar and give thanks to God. Now, I think that's remarkable. Because if you remember, these were emergency conditions. This was the only surviving remnant of the race stepping out into a different world than they'd ever been in before. And it would be something analogous to the landing of the first human beings on the moon or on some distant planet in our solar system. And these are conditions in which life is at stake. When they came out of the ark, all their place of safety was left behind. There was nothing but mud and chaos and debris everywhere around. And what would you and I do if we were back in those conditions? Wouldn't we say, well, now look, let's find us a place where there's some dry ground and see if we can't get a little shelter erected here. And let's see if we can find some dry wood and get a fire going and get some supper on. And maybe after we've taken care of our need of food and raiment and shelter, then let's have a Thanksgiving service and give thanks to God. But the remarkable thing is that Noah knelt down in the mud with all his family, and the first thing they did was to give thanks to God. That's why Noah was saved. Because he made room for God as the most important thing in his life. And I think this is a very revealing thing for us today. Why is it that we think we have to do everything ourselves in our life? Isn't it because we have forgotten, by and large, this great truth? That God is the first and the most important fact in human life. And we put him way down on the list somewhere, as I said earlier, after our second heart attack. Then we have time for God. We think we have to get an education first. We have to make our living. We have to educate our children. We have to perhaps see the world. And then as we come to the close of life, then it's time for faith. Then it's time to discover God. But isn't this what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and then with a little touch of contempt he said, "and all these things that you're struggling after will be added unto you." Well, that's the time when faith did come. Now in verse 13 you have the effect of faith. And we read, "The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, here's something new. And he goes on to point out that it couldn't come through the law, but it had to be by faith. The key here is this phrase, "the inherit the world." The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world. Now, you think that many of you, perhaps, have thought that the Christian life was a narrow, dark, drab, colorless affair. And there are many people who think of Christians as being narrow-minded, rigid people who live in a tightly restricted area that has no enjoyment and no liberty and no freedom. And this is far from the case. We're told that Abraham lived in the land of Canaan as a sojourner. That is, he never owned a square foot of the land. But he was free to have the entire land. And as you read the life of Abraham, it's remarkable to see that though the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all the other ites and ates and so on dwelt in the land, whenever Abraham wanted to move, he could go anywhere he wanted. They all moved out of the way when he got there. In other words, he had the right to go and use the whole of the land, though he couldn't own any of it. And someday, Jesus said, men will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of God, and he will have the whole of the world. This promise is literally true. Abraham will own the world, and all his friends will enjoy it with him. Jesus said so. And this is exactly what the Christian life is like. It appears to renounce the world and turn its back, the Christian does, upon the immediate advantages of the world. But in so doing, he finds himself free to use it as he will, and someday all of it shall be his. Let me read this promise to you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:21. He says, "So let no one boast of man. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," that's Peter, "or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours." Communism speaks of itself as the wave of the future. How far wrong they are. Paul says that all the world, the life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And someday this promise will be literally fulfilled in the day when the sons of God are manifested in the whole creation, which is now straining and groaning, waiting for the day when the curse shall be lifted and the sons of God revealed, shall break forth into bloom, and we shall see the fulfillment of this promise. Somebody has said that life is like a funnel, and it is. There are two ends to a funnel. You can enter it at either end. The Christian, or the non-Christian, the worldling, enters the broad end. He wants life to be at its broadest. He's seeking constantly to fling back the bars and the hindrances and to enjoy life at its fullest. And he does so. He enters the broad end of the funnel. But as he proceeds on, he finds it inexorably grows narrower and narrower, more limited and restricted, until at last it's nothing but a tiny, narrow aperture, which is hardly worth the effort. And this is why so many finally blow their brains out, take their own life, because life is no longer worth living. It's become so restricted and narrow and limited. But the Christian is like entering the other end of the funnel. And at first it seems narrow. At first it seems like you're having to deny some things. But as you go on, it begins to broaden out wider and wider and wider, until at last, as the apostle says, all things are yours. The universe and all the world and all that's in it. As John says, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is the effect of faith. Now, there's one other thing here. The nature of faith. And this comes to us from verse 17 on to the end. Paul says about Abraham, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, verse 17, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This was, of course, concerning the promise that God had given him that he would have a son. And though he was 100 years old and his body was now dead in that sense, and Sarah's womb was barren, Abraham believed God. Remember those opening words of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the great faith chapter? We're given the only definition of faith in Scripture. Faith, in the modern version, faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. That is, faith is a feeling of confidence that we will obtain what we hope for based upon a conviction that there are things unseen that will bring these things to pass. Now, the things that are not seen is God. And this is what Abraham saw. If we believe in God at all, we must believe that he's the God who can do the impossible. As we read here, he's the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist, who gives life to the dead. Obviously, he's that kind of a God. Or he's not God at all. Now, if we have to do with a God like that, then obviously we can expect he can do things, even though apparently it seems as though he's making no progress in it. And that's what faith is. And from this comes the confidence that the things that you hope to be yours will come despite all the present difficulties and contrary to all the immediate evidences. And that's what Abraham experienced. As he went along, nothing seemed to be happening. No child came into their family. His own body grew older and older and deader and deader, and Sarah's womb remained barren. But Abraham wasn't looking at these things. He was looking at the God who calls life out of death and who calls into existence the things that do not even have existence yet. And because he had confidence in that kind of a God, it didn't bother him a bit what was happening in his own life. And in the course of time, as you know, the record stands, that promise was fulfilled. And let me say this to you. This is the way a man comes to Christ. This is the way I came to Christ. I read in the Bible, and I heard quoted from the Bible, wonderful promises. I read of one who spoke as no other man spake. I heard him say some wonderful things to my heart. Words like this, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." I heard him say, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I heard him say, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." And as I heard these, hope flamed in my heart, because this is what I long to find, as it's what you long to find, and every man and woman longs to find today. Rest. Fulfillment. Supply, companionship, blessing, light in place of darkness. These were the things that hoped for. And then I heard the story of some unseen things. I heard the story of the cross in all its wonder and its mystery. I heard that simple story of how they lifted up the Son of God, and in the darkness of that scene, God did some strange and mysterious transaction. Somehow the sin of the human race was lifted off them and laid upon him, that his righteousness might be imparted to them. And I couldn't understand it fully. I was only a boy about 10 years of age when I heard this story and believed it. But I realized that here was a God who could do something about my problem. And I believed it. And when I believed it, the course of my life was altered. The direction of my life changed. I didn't look any different on the outside, and I didn't act very different for a while, but the course of my life was changed from that moment. I found a new capacity to love. I had a new dimension in my life, new attitudes that I didn't have before. And though there has been stop-and-go progress along the way, the course and direction of my life from that time has never altered since. It's been changed. It's moved in a different way. Now, that's what we call conversion. And that's what comes simply as the result of faith. And Abraham is the great example that when a man begins to stand upon what God said, all that God promises shall be fully paid out to that man. That's all that faith is. And he's the great example of it. Now, Abraham is Exhibit A. I stand in the alphabet somewhere down around X, Y, or Z. But it's the same story, that a man who believes what God says can walk through the world, and he walks contrary to the course of the world. And there are many things that he perhaps must say no to as he goes along. But the direction of that walk is into a broadening life of liberty and glory and blessing, into the wonder of the fulfillment of manhood and womanhood, into all the richness of an eternity with Jesus Christ, and all the fulfillment of the marvelous promises of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for faith. But we know that faith in itself is nothing of value. It simply lays hold of the promise. And we thank you, therefore, for the promise, that wonderful promise, that as we here in this 20th century read and hear the story of Jesus and believe what is written there, that these things become true for us, that we enter into this, that we are changed, that life becomes different, Christ becomes real, we discover him, and we rest upon the assurance that that which is begun in us will be perfected until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen.